Well, beloved, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Gospel of John. I've chosen this chapter for our meditation around the Lord's table tonight. And there are a number of sermons, a couple of sermons I have on this chapter, which I really believe are beneficial and helpful for us as we meditate on the Lord's table. So I'm going to look tonight at John chapter 6 and verse 1 through to verse 25. Let me just begin by saying, even before I read the passage, the purpose of my sermon this evening is obviously not to go in depth into the text, or else we would never get through 25 verses, but to bring some key truths out, some key themes together to show us once again the wonder and the majesty and the beauty and the splendor of what God has done for us in sending Jesus Christ as our Savior into the world, and how He sufficiently meets every one of our needs. We are so weak, beloved. Human beings, we are so weak. We are so fickle. Here today and gone tomorrow. Helpless, and Christ is the one who satisfies the heart of man like nothing else can. Well, let's read John chapter 6 and verse 1 through to verse 21. Sorry. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, and about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their full, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, again, the title of my sermon this evening is The Bread of Life. And it is the first part of a short series of communion or Lord's table messages that I want to bring to you to really stir your heart in our love for Christ. This particular section deals with our need for the bread of life, our need for the bread of life. Let me begin by saying, and I think you'll agree with me, and I'm not oversimplifying this when I say this, we as human beings have a tremendous capacity for missing the point. We have a tremendous capacity for missing the point. Let me give you an example. A recent poll done here in the United States, a poll of so-called evangelizers in a so-called Christian community. It was a poll done of these people who like to evangelize, who like to share their faith. And they openly testify that at some point they try and share their faith, whether it's at work or whether it's in their families. And in this poll, the most astounding revelation came out that most of these evangelizers believed that people could be saved by doing good works. Salvation by good works. Now take a guess where that poll was taken from. A very well-known denomination here in the United States. The Southern Baptists. The Southern Baptists. Think about it, friends. That is to say that millions of people in America's largest so-called Bible-believing denomination have missed the whole point of the gospel. They've missed the whole point of the evangel. And that they think that just by being a good or a moral person, you can get to heaven. Well, it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't. In fact, when we look at this very passage, when we think of these people who encountered Jesus, who saw the miracles that he did right before their very eyes, they missed the point. They missed the point of what he was doing. They saw these miracles. They heard his words, but they did not connect the dots, as it were. They missed the point. They all had opinions. If you had taken a poll amongst those people, you would probably, with all to a man, most of them, at least those of the common people, well, this is a great man. In fact, we read that a little earlier. This is the prophet who is to come into the world. All but the religious rulers, that is. The religious rulers hated Jesus because they saw him as a rival. They saw him as competition. He's coming and he's taking the people away from us. But on the ordinary people, what do we see? Look at verse 2. They saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased, and they flocked. They were drawn to him. But for the most part, beloved, they treated these miracles as if they were stunts, they were magic. They didn't know what to think. All they knew is something wonderful was happening. In fact, let me say, and we know this, but relatively few saw beyond the miracles themselves to the real meaning of what Jesus was doing. They were merely dazzled by the effects. And it's no accident, as it were, then, that Jesus offers an explanation of the significance of his ministry in the form of teaching the people of what all these miracles were saying about who he was. In fact, you see, he gives these miracles, and later on in the chapter, he spends a large portion of time teaching them and explaining to them. And as he unfolds these things, you see that these things are far beyond what they can understand. They turn away. They reject him. He takes us here, friends. We see in John's account, John begins with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And then he goes to Jesus walking on the water. And then he concludes with the Lord's teaching on the bread of life. And so what John is doing is he's taking us from vivid representation of human need to abundant provision of divine grace. This man, this Christ, is the answer to the terrible plight that humanity finds itself in. That's the message that's coming out loud and clear in John 6. The fact that it did not win the masses over serves only to underline, beloved, that man is helpless. That man is helpless. And that men love darkness rather than light. But it highlights in the midst of this darkness, it highlights in the midst of this context of the sinful heart, of the unyielding heart, of a heart that is dead and hostile to God, it highlights that Christ alone is the Savior of sinners, and that we need Him as the true bread that can alone sustain our lives, that food which endures for everlasting life. John chapter 6 unfolds five aspects of the bread of life. In the first section we'll deal with, we see the need for it, verses 1 to 21. In the second section, we'll see the source of it, verses 22 to 31. We'll see its nature in verse 32 to 34. And then in verse 35 to 40, we'll see its identity. And then in verse 41 to 71, we'll see the various responses to it as we go through it. Well, let's speak a little bit about our need for the bread of life. Again, these miracles were such powerful illustrations of who Christ was. They were powerful signs testifying to the very plain mission that Christ had come to accomplish, that He had come as the Messiah. He had come as the divine Messiah, and He had come to deal with the real need of sinful, fallen humanity. He had come to show that God, that God's heart towards man was a heart of mercy and compassion and a heart of provision. And again, friends, as we see this, we see wonderful facets of the glory and the wonder and the majesty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see something of His incredible, unfathomable love. Even in the midst of such incredible darkness and hostility, in healing the sick and raising the dead, we see that Christ was doing something where He made someone well. He restored what had already existed. But as we come to this section where He feeds the 5,000, what do we see? Where we see how He multiplies the five loaves and the two fish, we see that Christ creates something out of nothing. We see that this Christ is the Creator. That's what's coming to the fore here. And beloved, here we have a demonstration that Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to Him. Here we have a demonstration that even though man is so hardened, so fallen, so broken, so irreparable, Christ is even able to raise the dead, to recreate that which, or to create that which doesn't exist. Not only can He restore that which is broken, not only can he build up that which is ruined and heal that which is sick and strengthen that which is weak, He can do greater things than that. He can call into being, beloved, that which was not before. And He can call something out of nothing. Why is that important for us? As we sit here tonight, why is that important for us? It is important, beloved, because it testifies that nothing is and no one is beyond the power of God. We ought never to despair of anyone being saved. We ought never to write anyone off and say, well, I tell you, I don't think that person could ever be saved. So long as there is life, there is hope. You see, reason and sense may say that some poor sinner is too hardened or too old to be converted. And as one old divine said, faith will reply, our Master can create as well as renew. With a Savior who by His Spirit can create a new heart, nothing is impossible. Think of what a comfort that is to the Christian father or mother who is dealing with the news that their son or their daughter has just come out of the closet and professed to be a homosexual. It seems so utterly hopeless. It seems so utterly beyond the purview of the power of God, but it's not. Maybe they've even been living in that for years and years. Here we have a testimony, friends, that no one is beyond the grace of God. No one is beyond the salvation of Christ. Let's look at the first part of this passage, the first miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And I think this really highlights our need of the bread of life. Verse 1 to 50. What is the context? Well, Jesus feeds these 5,000. And even though the leadership was plotting to kill Jesus, the people loved Him. The people were drawn to Him. They were drawn by His healing miracles rather than by any discerning devotion to Him. They followed Him to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And we are told in verse 4, the Passover was near. Now, beloved, it's very important for us to note this. The mention of the feasts sets the scene. It sets the scene. It's an important backdrop to the miracles that follow. And not least of all, to our Lord's teaching about the bread of life. Because this backdrop of the sacrifices, of the feasts, pointed directly to the Passover with its sacrificial lambs. And this commemorated God's provision of a sacrifice for the sin of His people and Israel's deliverance from Egypt. If you were to find a Jew, a serious Jew, or even someone who at least understood what's going on, there would be something of an awareness that sacrifices were being made. There would be something of an awareness, at least drawing the attention to the fact that a sacrifice needs to be made to deal with man's problem. So that would have been the context. That would have been in the minds of many of the devout Jews. Now we know in John's Gospel, John had already heralded Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at the previous Passover, Jesus had indicated, albeit in a very veiled manner, that He was the temple who would be destroyed and in 3 days be rebuilt, a statement that His disciples remembered later on, after His resurrection. But we are given a further indication that Jesus is the final Passover Lamb who alone effects the redemption foreshadowed in the Lamb sacrificed over a period of thousands of years. And here we see in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus stands up in the midst of this and He feeds the people. And then later on, He teaches them and He points to the fact that He is the Lamb of God who has come to save His people. He is the sacrifice. Well, the feeding of the 5,000 sets that foundation for us, friends. And Jesus saw the people coming and He turns to Philip and He says to Philip, how are we going to feed them? And the text tells us why He did this. He did this to test Philip. For He Himself, according to verse 6, knew what He would do. Now, beloved, in the midst of that situation, it's fairly obvious that nothing could be done. Especially from the disciples' perspective. In fact, Philip goes as far as to bring this out. He says, hang on, Lord. This would take 6 months' wages. Philip just blurts it out with transparency. Come on, Lord, are you for real? He says not even 6 months' wages, 200 denarii, could provide them with more than a snack. By human calculations, the numbers couldn't work, according to verse 5 to 7. And beloved, let's pause there for a moment and think about Philip's honesty. He just blurts it out. Oh, come on. Are we any different to Philip? Think about it. Are we any different to Philip? By human calculations, we struggle with the free grace of God, don't we? We struggle with the salvation of God. I remember one man saying, a great theologian said this, there are two things that amaze me. The first one is that God has loved me so much. And the second one is that I believe Him so little. You've heard me say that before. But beloved, how often is it not that we answer with unbelief? We judge the Lord by feeble sense. And here, Philip is judging the Lord by feeble sense. May I even apply this to the table? What a blessed time for us to come together. What a blessed time for us to be renewed in the grace of God. But maybe there are some of us, some person over here struggling with a sin in their lives. And this sin has just been dogging them and hounding them. And somehow they think, oh, I can't go to the table. How can I claim to be, I can't go to the table. Oh, I urge you to look away from the problem and look to the solution. That's what Jesus was saying to Philip. Don't look at the problem. Look at the solution. It's right before your eyes. Christ is the solution, beloved. And if you look to Christ, you can come freely. You can come freely and trust Him and know that He has satisfied the just demands of God. And that He has more than sufficient enough grace to meet your greatest need. Hasn't He? And so by human calculation, we struggle, just as Philip struggled. Andrew was the optimist, in a sense. Andrew finds a little boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And he brings this lad. He probably also scratched his head and thought, oh, you know, it's something. It's something. And we see what Jesus does. He takes these provisions and He replicates, He multiplies until there is enough to feed the whole crowd with enough left over to fill 12 basketloads. Beloved, consider this. The provision at first sight seemed utterly inadequate for the occasion. To satisfy so many craving mouths with such meager scraps in such wilderness seemed impossible. And yet Christ did it. And yet Christ did it, and He did it right before their very eyes. In a sense, beloved, they had no other alternative but to trust Him. They had no other alternative but to trust Him. And so they brought it and they said, well, there it is, Lord. Probably like most of us. Yeah, let's see what you can do with that. And Christ did immeasurably more what they can imagine or think of. Beloved, is that not like us? We bring ourselves to Christ, broken and feeble. And we think, Lord, what can You do with me? What can You do with me? I'm so weak. I'm so pathetic. I'm so poor. But I bring myself to You. I have no other alternative. All I can do is trust You, Lord. And You lay Yourself at the feet of Jesus. And He overwhelms you with His love. And He uses you in ways that you cannot help but turn around and say, that was God. That was God. That was God. All of God. Who gets the glory? He does. But look, beloved, not only did Jesus supply the need, He went even further. And He gave more than enough, that there was enough to spare. And again, let me apply this to the table. This table testifies. In these mean elements, these crude elements, as it were, bread and the cup, these elements testify that Christ has satisfied the just demands of God, that the grace of God is abundantly more than we can ever understand or imagine, that the goodness and the forgiveness of God is multiplied to us. Why do we celebrate this table? Are we meant to celebrate this table in perpetuity? Why? Because Christ has satisfied every demand of God, and he satisfies the demand of every soul that trusts him. This simple table reminds us and opens up to us the love of God in ways that we could never imagine or think of. Think about it. When you meditate on Christ giving of his flesh and shedding his blood, could you ever fathom the depths of God's love here? Could you ever get to the point where you could say, well, I understand the ends of God's love now? In fact, this table helps us. It helps us to realize that it's only by faith that we can grasp these things, and we can never grasp them fully and completely. Let's move on. Well, there's no doubt that this miracle was meant to teach the adequacy of Christ's gospel to supply the desperate needs of a whole world in the crisis of sin. And even though the Jews misinterpreted at the time, the filling of everyone present proclaims, as one Bible commentator puts it, Ian Morris, that Jesus is the only abundant and true supplier to man's needs. And beloved, again, the table testifies to that. One of the things that is so important for us as we celebrate the table is to remember what Jesus said to us. The day will come when we will sit down with him in his kingdom and sup with him. This table testifies that the best is yet to come. This table enables us by faith to lay hold of Christ and to know the day is coming when I will sup with my Savior. This table ought to make each and every one of us grow deeper in our love for Christ and revel more in the sweetness of his eternal love that is preparing a place for us, that is preparing a banquet for us. That's what this table should do for us. Weak and feeble, and foolish as it may seem to man, the simple story of the cross is enough for all the children of Adam in every part of the globe. Beloved, the table testifies to the cross. Jesus providing the bread and supplying the needs of his people testifies to what his death would do for sinners who would trust him. And the testimony is so loud and so clear. It says to us, let us never doubt for a moment that the preaching of Christ crucified, the old story of his blood and righteousness and substitution, is enough for all the necessities of mankind. Why do you think Paul, who was a great Jewish scholar, Paul, who was humbled by Christ, Paul, who was confronted by all of the different kinds of teachers in the Corinthian church, why do you think Paul said, I have determined to know nothing save Christ and crucified? Because there is the supply. There is the richness of God. There is the ocean, the fathomless ocean of the Father heart of God. Consider the significance of the basket of leftovers. How many baskets were there? 12 of them. Again, friends, surely this is not coincidental. And I think we are justified in perceiving that this signified one basket for each of the tribes of Israel. Why is that important? That is not just a helpful little detail. It's important, friends, because it's stressing. It is stressing to the Jewish mind. It is stressing the faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness of God towards His people right into the future. The table is testifying, the loaf, the one loaf, one body, united with Christ, is testifying. The cup, the blood of the new covenant, is testifying to God's faithfulness right into the future, isn't it? And again, beloved, the point of this miracle is a general one. It speaks of the fullness of God's provision of Christ as the bread from heaven who gives life to the world and the need of men and women for His redemptive provision. The Jews, for their part, we are told here in this passage, misinterpret the event. What do they do? Look at verse 14. They see Jesus as the prophet who is to come into the world. And this is a reference to the promise of the second Moses in Deuteronomy 18 verse 15. And this was correct in part. The only trouble was that few at that time among the Jews viewed this as a prophecy of the Messiah. And we see their error clearly in verse 15, because we read that the people desire to come and take Him by force and to make Him king. They saw their future deliverance, friends, not in terms of eternal salvation. They saw their future deliverance in terms of political power. That Jesus was going to come and conquer their worldly enemies. Those people who had subjugated them. They could not see that they were under the judgment of God. They looked for an earthly kingdom. When Jesus plainly said that His kingdom was not to be of this world. Again, that snare lives on in modern Christianity today. That snare lives on in modern Christianity today. So many of our churches, our so-called evangelical churches, smack of the fact that it's a kingdom of this world. It's got all the trappings, all the appealings of a kingdom of this world. It's this triumphalism, you see. God wants me your best life now. God wants you to have all your blessings now. God doesn't want you to be in poverty. God wants to bless you now. It is an earthly, it is a sinful understanding of the kingdom of God. And look at how this affected Jesus. What did it do to Jesus? It made Him withdraw to the mountain by Himself alone. Can you imagine how the Son of God was grieved by this? He was grieved by this. He was grieved by it, friends. Well, let's move on to the second miracle. Again, this is another miracle that highlights in another way man's need for the bread of life. And that is the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, verse 16 to 21. We are told that the disciples meanwhile left by boat for Capernaum without Jesus. And after about 5 kilometers of rowing into a raging gale, a couple of miles, the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, verse 19. We are told that the disciples were afraid. They were afraid because they thought this was a ghost. They supposed Him to be a ghost. And they were more afraid of Him than they were of the winds and the waves. But as we think of this, friends, what a strange transition. I mean, why would you have a story where you've got Jesus supplying the needs of the people and feeding the people and then straight away go into this event where the disciples are in danger and it's a storm and it's terror? Why would you do that? From witnessing a mighty miracle and helping it amidst an admiring crowd to seclusion, darkness, winds, waves, storm, anxiety, and danger. The change is radical, isn't it? It's stark. It's very great. But Christ appointed it, beloved. And He appointed it for a good reason. He had just shown the disciples how He will supply the needs of His people, how He is able to satisfy the longing souls, the most hungry, the most dire, the most desperate. And now, what does He show His disciples? He shows them that in times of trial, in times of great difficulty, we can go from great blessing to great trials just like that. And even here, Christ is sufficient. And that's what comes out here. In fact, one man says, trials are part of the diet which all true Christians must expect. It is one of the means by which our grace is proved and by which we find out how true our trust in Christ really is. Let me ask you, beloved, as you think of the table, doesn't the fellowship around the table seem so much more sweeter when you are going through those difficult trials and it seems as though you're barely hanging on to Christ by your fingernails, and you come to the table and you are strengthened and encouraged and you are reminded that your Savior is mighty to save and able to meet your greatest and your deepest needs even in the trials you're in? The same saint goes on, he says, winter as well as summer, cold as well as heat, clouds as well as sunshine are all necessary to bring the fruit of the Spirit to ripened maturity. Beloved, a life of calm seas is very, very rarely the path of the saint of God. Doesn't that put your trials into perspective? Abraham and Jacob, Moses, look at the men. Go and look down the corridors of God's saints. Go look at Hebrews 11. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, many others were all men of many trials. And beloved, you and I must be content to walk in their footsteps and to drink of their cup. Think about it. If we had a life of ease, if trials never came our way, would we prize our Savior as we ought to? Would we cherish Him? Would we be able to say with conviction, ah, there is healing beneath the shadow of His wings. Ah, there is shelter under our Savior. Ah, there is a comfort. There is one that sticks closer than a brother. In our darkest hours, we may seem to be left, but we know, beloved, we are never really alone. Notice our Lord's power over the waves of the sea. Our Lord Jesus, we remember, was not only Lord, but He was also Master. He was Maker of all creation. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And even though His disciples are overcome with terror when they saw Jesus walking out to those on the water, When they saw Him coming out, they didn't know what to expect. Look at what He says to them. Verse 20. It is I, do not be afraid. and they received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Verse 21. Matthew gives this account and says that Peter said, well, if it's really you, Lord, tell me to get out. I'll get out. And after faltering a little, he walked on water to meet Jesus. And we know he saw the winds and the waves and he began to sink. And he cried out help and the Lord was there to save him. But the Lord stilled the fears of his disciples. And he sustained them through the experience of grave threat and uncertainty. And again, beloved, let me say, even the table this evening testifies of his faithfulness, testifies of his gracious provision, and of his need and of his supply in the greatest trials we face. All of this, notice, all of this is found in chapter 6. And all of this is the backdrop by which Jesus is going to teach that he is the bread of life come down from heaven. I want to say this, beloved. We are to take comfort in the thought that our Savior is Lord of the waves and wind. Not only is he the Lord that can supply our deepest longings and our greatest needs, but he is the Lord who is sovereign over everything outside of us. He is the Lord over the waves and the wind and the storms and the tempest. And we can come to him in our darkest hour, walking upon the sea. We can trust him, whatever turmoil we find ourselves in. I know, beloved, there are waves of trouble far heavier than any on the Lake of Galilee. But let us be assured of this. Jesus is Lord of them all. Why do you think Psalm 23 says he sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies? We are in enemy territory. We are behind enemy lines. And the battle is fierce and increasing. And we don't know when the battle may break in upon our lives and turn our lives upside down. That is always a possibility. That is always a reality. And beloved, let me encourage you as you come to this table and partake of these elements. This is the Lord encouraging you and strengthening you and say, even though the battle may be fierce, even though the trials may be heavy, this Christ has not forgotten you. And he will wipe every tear from your eyes. And he will meet every need that you have. And he will supply every want that you have. He is sufficient. That's what the table is testifying, God. He can come to our aid in an hour when we think not, and in a way that we did not expect. And when he comes, all will be calm. It will be as he promises us, with that peace that surpasses all understanding. Beloved, my desire tonight, even if I have been overzealous at points to again show you the sufficiency of Christ, but the heartbeat of both of these miracles is that they had successfully shown humanity's deep-seated needs, and they successfully showed that in both instances the supply cannot come from us. It must come from God. It must come from God. Jesus made plain to all who had eyes to see that he alone was able to supply every need of his people. And Paul wrote these words to the church in Philippi: my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask my brothers to come to the table.